We are live. So then, let us not be like others. We are in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 8. Those of you joining me by way of recording, we had a slight technical difficulty, but we are ready to go now and are picking up with verse 6. I'd like you, as we go through this, to think about what Paul encouraged Christians to do as they lived in anticipation of the Lord's return, and for behavior he implied was not what Christians should do. So, since Christians are children of the day rather than the night, they should not live as others, as people who are asleep. Now, this isn't the same word for sleep used in chapter 4, verse 13, where it was a euphemism for death. Here, the word literally means to lie down to rest, and is used to convey the idea of moral and spiritual slackness. So Paul was encouraging Christians not to live with the casual indifference or dissolute behavior or spiritual lethargy of unbelievers who thought they were living in peace and safety, but were really facing destruction. Hebrews speaks of this as in parallel way as drift, don't drift away. Then instead of drifting thoughtlessly on the currents of contemporary culture, Christians, he tells us, should be alert or awake, depending on your translation. The word translated alert occurs often in the context of Jesus' return, and I have several references to that. Alert people are aware of what's happening around them and are on guard against moral and spiritual threats. So Christians are to guard their lives faithfully against elements of darkness. People who are alert display vigilance at keeping their tasks, and they watch for the return of Christ and live for him in the present. We also, Paul says, are to live, again, depending on your translation, self-controlled or sober lives. This word translated, if you have self-controlled, it means to remain sober, especially when used in the context of drinking alcohol. But other New Testament passages associate drunkenness with inappropriate behavior in view of the coming return of Christ. I'd like to look up a couple of those before I talk about the figurative meaning here of sober, but because these passages tie it together. Somebody find, Kelly, find Luke, please. Luke 21:34, and the other one is Romans 13:12-13, if somebody would look that up for us. Romans 13:12-13.
21:34.
Yeah.
Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that the day come on you unexpectedly.
Okay, good parallel passage to what we're looking at. Literally talking about carousing and the affairs of this, getting tied up in the affairs of this life. And Romans 13:12-13?
The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sexuality, not in strife and jealousy.
Okay. You hear the parallels in these verses to where we are, and I notice especially the parallels to the day or that day. So, you know, when he talks about being sober or self-controlled, there's certainly an element in there of avoiding literal drunkenness and inappropriate behavior. But the word is often, this word self-controlled or sober, is often used in a figurative way, meaning a life that is balanced or controlled. It has a metaphorical meaning of to keep your head, to be clear-headed, as the New Living puts it. The idea is to behave discreetly and not with wild abandon. As believers, we should show remarkable self-restraint when it comes to the passions and excesses of this world. I think of having a disciplined life. Jesus in Luke talked about not being entangled in the affairs of this life. And I like how the Message put this. Let's not sleepwalk through life. keep your eyes open and be smart. Seemed like good sound advice there. Paul knew that as believers we had to guard against spiritual attacks of all kinds, whether they are overt or subtle, even though we are sons of the light. As we think about, I know we've got to pick up back to our thinking about that we talked about living as sons of the light and sons of the day, but as we think about that, think in your mind, what's the hardest part of living as a son or daughter of the light? Is it your speech? Is it your thoughts? An unruly habit? Immoral behavior? How does realizing that you're already a child of the day and of the light help you in this regard? How does realizing that you're already a child of the day help you in this regard?
Sets boundaries, at least for me.
Okay.
I think it just convicts us, you know, because our thoughts often, you know, are, they can be worldly, and then you start thinking about, you know, selfishness or envy, strife, and all the other things, or somebody cuts you off on the freeway or whatever, you know, and you get anxious over it, that are upset, and you know, it's got to settle down and say, well, hey, I'm a child of light. I'm a child of Christ. What is this? What's going on in my brain? You know, my thoughts condemning me.
In an indirect way, it reminds me that we live in the presence of the Lord as sons of the light. So, you know, He's there with us observing all that we do. And as our Father, we live in His light and we live under His watchful eye. So that kind of helps us to keep these things in mind. I remember there are some sermons that you hear through life that stick with you all your life. You know, that what I don't know why that is, but certain ones you always remember. There's actually some eclipse that stuck with me like that. I'll mention one here in a little bit, but one that when I was at Grand Canyon, was Grand Canyon College in those days, I'm trying to remember the president's name, was it Bill Pinson? Does that ring a bell? Bill Hinson? Anyway, he preached a message in chapel one day, and the title was the message, basically. Remember whose you are and with whom you have to do. Was the point? That was the point of the message. And he went and talked for however long he talked. But the idea was that because we are God's children, sons of the light and sons of the day, that we need to keep in mind that we belong to the Lord Jesus. It's His whom we are. And it's Him with whom we have to do, the mighty God, the one to whom all will answer. And so we live all our lives in His presence. And as His children, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to work in us to live in a way befitting of being His sons and daughters and children of the light.
It's also a contrast of worldview. Sons of the light, we don't think like everybody around. We shouldn't be. I mean, right. We have a different perspective, we values, all these kinds of things. And I think that's the most disturbing part of kind of living is that they assume everybody thinks the way they do and mm-hmm. that they're right. And if you have a biblical worldview, you know, you're going to think totally different.
Yeah.
And I think that sometimes as Christians we don't realize how different we really are, or our mental thinking it doesn't jive with what they're saying.
I think that's what John means when he says in his epistle that, you know, that we have the Holy Spirit, and because we do, we know all things. We see reality as it is. We see life as it truly is. Whereas the unbelieving world does not.
Values and whole perspective.
There's an element of discernment in there.
You know what I mean? Somebody can say something, you know, and you're thinking, wow, how did he get that messed up?
We have a true reference point.
Yeah.
We have the word, which gives us a true compass, a true reference point by which to make these judgments and evaluations.
Yeah.
The world doesn't have that. Whatever they're using to make those references, it still falls short of truth.
Right.
So, mostly. Thinking along the lines we've been talking about here, do you think it's fair for the world to make a big deal of Christians who fall short of biblical standards? Why? Is it fair for the world to make a big deal of Christians who fall short of biblical standards?
How does the world know biblical standards? know enough that they fall short of them.
Well, when you profess to be a Christian or profess to be a follower of Christ, a committed follower of Christ, and they see you, even I think unbelievers know when you're acting in a way that is not fitting to your profession.
Should be an example.
So when they criticize us for acting in ways that are unbecoming of what we profess to be, is that fair on their part, do you think?
They don't like it, and I think it is fair. They have enough knowledge of what we should be doing, and if we're not, then we get a very opposite witness, a bad witness. We don't want to have that exposure, but we're not perfect. If they
right.
look at you and they see some things are, it's possible for you to get angry, it's possible for you to have a disagreement with somebody, all those kind of things.
Right.
Part of life, and you may even say some things you shouldn't say, but I think our response when we do that should be different than them, in the sense that we would probably say, hey, I was out of line, this is not the way I should have been, and please forgive me, and this is not the reflection.
Yeah.
But I don't know if other people would actually do that that often. But
good.
I think we're not perfect, and so there are going to be times where we really do say or do some things that we shouldn't do.
All right, quickly.
Second Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, this is after David's sin was found out. And Nathan says to him, however, because of this deed, you have given great occasion
yes.
to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme.
Yeah. So, yeah, something we all want to avoid.
Yeah.
And so, thank you. My goal today is to get through verse 13, I believe it is. No, it's verse 11. Verse 11. No, verse 11. So I'm going to try and get through at least verse 11. And that'll give us a good place to pick up next time we meet. So let's see. I'm going to move on here then to verse 7. Paul used the terms sleep and get drunk as characterizing activities of the night. To be asleep here is being not alert to what's going on or what's about to happen. That is the day of the Lord. Warren Wiersbe mentions it as a moral indifference and carelessness about spiritual things. Paul here in this verse is not, they talk about your literalists, Cliff, is not disapproving of sleeping in the night, nor is he approving of drunkenness as an acceptable nighttime pursuit. Rather, he's using night to symbolize the darkness of sin and evil. Now, while drunkenness does occur more often in the night, the emphasis here is more on drunkenness as an aspect of spiritual darkness. Paul is not surprised that those living in darkness display characteristics of the darkness. Those who live in drunkenness and immorality only display characteristics consistent with their nature, immoral behavior, spiritual dullness, and such. So likewise, people of the light consistently express the qualities of the light that characterize their new nature. And the overall idea here is one of preparation and watchfulness. To be drunk spiritually is to imbibe too much of the world's way of looking at things and not enough of the way God views reality. To be intoxicated with the world's wine is to be numbed of any feeling and fear in the present of a coming judgment. than when Christ finally comes and shocks people out of their spiritual paralysis. They will be, as Greg Beale puts it, both cognitively and ethically surprised and mournful over their punishment. And I think that's an understatement. Cognitively and ethically surprised. I think they'll be horrified. Yeah. And I think that's still too mild a word. Mournful begins to express how they will be. Okay. Verse 8. Paul expresses the reason for saved people to live godly lives. They belong to the day. So I want to talk for a moment about that. As believers, we belong to the day, and there's a certain kind of conduct that should follow. Distinctive Christian behavior is again summarized as being sober or self-controlled, which in verse 6 is joined with spiritual alertness to describe how we should live in view of the coming of the day of the Lord. So we belong to the day in a dual sense. Just as light is associated with day, so we're to be people characterized by light, that is, by such qualities as knowledge, spiritual insight, purity, and transparent openness. At another level, Christians belong to and look for the day of the Lord. Both aspects of belonging to the day warn us not to be involved in the world's night of evil doing, spiritual ignorance, impurity of heart, and hidden deeds of shame. Now we're about to talk about Paul bringing to mind the image of a soldier, and he asserts that we should be disciplined or sober or self-controlled, and with that image, he's going to begin to use pieces of a soldier's armor as analogies for Christian qualities. And he referred to soldiers' equipment in several of his letters, most notably in Ephesians 6, verses 13 through 17. But from passage to passage, Paul varies the Christian qualities that he links to the individual pieces of equipment. And you can reference Romans 13, 12, 2 Corinthians 6, 7, and 2 Corinthians 10, 4. And the important element in this is always the spiritual quality in itself and not the particular piece of equipment, something to keep in mind.
This breastplate here, he's put on faith and love as a breastplate.
Yeah.
Ephesians is a breastplate of righteousness.
So I'm getting it, yeah. So I'm going to talk about this.
Contrast.
Yeah.
But
so
it's protection.
It's not the equipment, it's the qualities that matter that he's talking about. So, self-control or being sober is the characteristic Paul chooses here to describe a lifestyle belonging to the light. And to further describe that lifestyle, he returns, as he did at the beginning of his letter in chapter 1, verse 3, to this trio of faith, hope, and love. Maybe the thought kind of the watchman in verse 6 prompted this military imagery. So now he encourages us to put on, daily, faith and love as a breastplate. The purpose of a breastplate is to guard the heart and other vital organs of the upper body. Those who belong to the day allow faith and love to guard their hearts. A person's faith in God produces a change in character. Love for God leads a believer to live for Christ in a world filled with darkness. Beale says here briefly, to be ready for the last advent is to live a life of trust in God and his promises. As in his writing about the armor in Ephesians 6, here Paul connects the helmet with salvation. As interesting, the Isaiah reference that we looked at did also. The use of hope with salvation doesn't imply that we can't be certain of our salvation. Hope in this context only emphasizes our confidence that the full experience of salvation cannot be received until the return of Christ. We can and we should be certain of our salvation, but we have not yet experienced all that God intends for us. Not until Christ comes again will we fully realize the effect of God's saving power. So in that way, we will not be surprised. Beale also helpfully mentions here that being self-controlled or sober is explained further as wearing armor that protects us from harm. That is good Christian sobriety, I would say. Hope, by definition, is the forward-facing conviction that anticipates the Christian life's fulfillment at Christ's return. So we have that hope, sure and secure. Now, as I think about this imagery of a soldier, it doesn't really matter what era. You could even say the same thing today, but it's true that whether it's today or then, a Roman soldier was instantly recognized by his uniform. That would be true today, I think. And for him, if you saw a Roman soldier or a man there with the Roman breastplate and helmet, you would recognize him instantly as a soldier. How can we as followers of Jesus be instantly recognizable by our faith, hope, and love? How can we as Jesus followers be instantly recognizable by our faith, hope, and love? Put this maybe a little differently. We see a soldier, we recognize him as a soldier. In what ways could our faith, hope, and love, if somebody looks at us in our life, maybe not just physically, obviously, but as they look at our life, how could they identify us immediately as a follower of Jesus? So what would be unique about us that would stand out?
Not looking like we were baptized in vinegar.
Okay.
A lack of
joy. You know, why would I want to have a faith like that guy? He's always miserable.
Just gratitude. I mean, there's just a sense of gratitude being around, you know, someone.
Hey. Sometimes I think just our words, like we don't say, I had a lucky day. We say, hey, we've been blessed. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that sometimes in different historical contexts, people have dressed certain ways so that people could obviously see, but I don't think that's at all what is meant
right.
by that. I think that in some ways makes you stand out as different, of course, but that's not the difference. And so I don't think people can tell just by seeing you walk down the street,
right.
because you're going... I wear Levi's and other kind of stuff, and I may have a team logo on my shirt and other things. So until they have some contact with you, relationship with you, I don't think that it's obvious.
Let's say that they do have some establish some relationship with you. What qualities in your life would mark you as a follower of Jesus?
I think certainly we ought to, like you said, with a different attitude. If we're always grumpy and complaining and really sour about life, I don't think that that's going to give a very positive witness. And I think genuine concern about them. Maybe you're in a conversation and they mention something they're struggling with. We probably
Good.
Ought to... listen and maybe react in a way that shows some love and concern. Maybe even say, may I pray for you about that. So there's some ways, but you've got to have relationship with people. And I struggle with our culture today because, I mean, it may be your texts or other things because you're not having eyeball-to-eyeball contact with people. So...
Well, that's a good thought, though. When you're posting something in the public realm, remember that you're going to be looked at in a certain way. Does it adorn the gospel? I mean...
Now, there's been some things, you know, that I said, I think it's funny, but I'm not going to share that because I don't think it's necessarily something that I want to... stand behind.
Okay.
Somebody watching it and they might think it's a little...
Sometimes... I've had to learn this, that, you know, had a little sign on by my computer that said, never miss an opportunity to keep your mouth shut.
That's good.
Sometimes that's important. Obviously, there's times you need to open your mouth.
Let me suggest to you, I hadn't planned to talk about this, but it occurred to me, I wrote an entire chapter in my book about this topic. Because I said to myself, as I was thinking about writing, I said, of all the qualities in the Christian pantheon of virtue, what would most mark us as followers of Jesus? And I came up with three things. You don't have to agree with them. And then I wrote extensively about them.
Three preaches,
but there was forgiveness. Christians forgive in a way that the unbelieving world doesn't. Love for one another, which Jesus said was a distinguishing mark of his followers. And the third one, I thought, is love for enemies, because definitely you will not find that in the unbelieving world. So that was what I came up with, and I wrote a little defense of that and why I thought so. I'm trying to remember the title of the chapter. It's escaped me just now, but maybe it'll come to me here along the way. Anyway, let me share a couple of other thoughts on verse 8, and we will push forward. This from Warren Wiersbe. The sober-minded believer has a calm, sane outlook on life. He is not complacent, but neither is he frustrated or afraid. He hears the tragic news of the day, yet does not lose heart. He experiences the difficulties of life, but he does not give up. He knows his future is secure in God's hands, so he lives each day creatively, calmly, and obediently. Outlook determines outcome, and when your outlook is the uplook, then your outcome is secure. That's a nice Wiersbeism. But the unsaved people of the world, he says, are not alert. They are like drunken men living in a false paradise and enjoying a false security. When the Holy Spirit filled the first Christians at Pentecost, the unsaved people accused the Christians of being drunk, Acts 2:13. In reality, says Pastor Wiersbe, it's the unsaved who are living like drunken men. The sword of God's wrath hangs over the world, yet people live godless lives, empty lives, and rarely, if ever, give any thought to eternal matters. And that imagery really stuck with me. I was picturing a giant sword of Damocles hanging over the world. But in reality, it's true. We don't know when, but it is true. And people give little thought to it.
Well, I've found that if you even mention that this is going to happen, then you're just negative. And we all know it's going to happen. I mean, you know.
No, that is a very
the Christian
worldview is very radically different there. The world's going to end horribly, and that is not going to go well in press. I mean, that is because we as a society and a culture believe the world is going to get better. It's going to get better through science and through education and through government and et cetera. But and you can't, you don't want to, you can't burst that bubble. You just, that's, they think it's all going to get better.
And, you know, the prodigal son, when he finally woke up, he said he came to himself. And I think when the world we're living in, that pigsty and that other kind of stuff, we don't see, we're not what we could be and should be. We're blinded, the Bible says. We're deaf to these things. And I sometimes look at people who are lost, I say, how can you not see what's ahead? I mean, you're going to die at some point.
I'm going to get to that here.
Well, really, I mean...
I'm getting there.
You don't think anything about your soul and what's really of value here.
It's amazing.
And you would think that... Somewhere along the way.
Somewhere in everyone's life, they've got to think about that. I'm going to die. What's going to happen?
Is this all there is?
I'm coming to that too. So, all right. This is from Pastor James Grant. Paul also explains we have put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul uses the images of armor to highlight the crucial values of the Christian life, faith, hope, and love. But Paul is making an interesting statement here. Beale points out that Paul is making a statement about our identity and our responsibility. This goes back to what I said about remember whose you are and with whom you have to do. He quotes from Gaventa, who renders the verse this way, "Since we are children of the day, clothed with the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation, let us be sober." Beale then explains, if the armor indeed is figurative for Christian virtues, then the question needs to explicitly be asked why Paul exhorts the readers to be self-controlled. The answer is that Paul is encouraging them to become what they already are in Christ and to grow even more in Him. We are called to live out the reality of what Christ has done as we wait for the day of His return. Our hope is not based on the idea of figuring out the day. Our hope is based on the knowledge that He will return and that we are part of the children of the light who are prepared for that return. This last one has an interesting twist on the end. This one's from Greg Beale, and I'll explain when we get to the twist part. He says, "Hence, the latter days have been inaugurated, and the Thessalonians must be watchful as they wear their armor in order to fight and protect themselves in the midst of end-time trials and conflicts with the realm of darkness. There is a battle," we were just talking about this, "there's a battle of ideas over competing versions of what truth and reality are, as suggested in the preceding section. Indeed, the armor of Ephesians 6 is to enable saints to protect themselves from and to fight against the devil's schemes. False teachings are to be thwarted by the truth," Ephesians 4, 14 to 15. Now, this is the part that I think is an interesting twist on this. He says, what is the scheme or false teaching against which Paul is exhorting them here to do battle? It could be an attempt by some within to set precise dates for Christ's return. See further 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3. So Paul's point then is that the way one should expectantly wait for Christ's return is not by trying to calculate the time of that return, nor by being carelessly unaware of one's relationship with God, but by thinking and living like a genuine Christian characterized by faith, love, and hope. So the twist I thought was interesting is that he's likening or highlighting that Paul may be highlighting as a false teaching or likening to a scheme of the devil to get lost in attempts to set precise dates for Christ's return. You don't have to agree with Beale there, but I thought it was an interesting thought. Because people can go far astray if you get obsessed with those kinds of things. Then you forget the things that really matter, namely how we ought to be living in light of His return. Okay. All right. Verses 9 through 11.
"For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing."
Does that verse 11 sound familiar?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
where did we do
that, right?
Yeah. We saw that at the end of chapter 4, didn't we? That's how we finished chapter 4. Okay. At the beginning of verse 9, the word translated "for" expresses another reason we're to put on the armor of our hope of salvation, and that is, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. And here I believe this is a reference to eternal wrath, as Beale points out, not pre-parousia tribulation, since in this very verse, its opposite or its antithesis is receiving salvation. So the contrast is between suffering wrath and receiving salvation, not between receiving salvation and a pre-parousia great tribulation. So, all right. Our hope is not grounded in our own feeble efforts, but in God's divine appointment. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where, if you remember, I was talking the other week Cliff, it's just a great sermon idea. We all have an appointment, which is yours? And I got to thinking about, I would introduce that by thinking about all the different kinds of appointments we have in our lives. Some we're early for, some we're late for, some have people have appointments with us, sometimes they're on time, sometimes they give us a window, sometimes they don't come when they're supposed to. So there's all kinds of appointments in the world, and there's no avoiding them. And I think I would highlight a couple of appointments. We all have an appointment, as Cliff pointed out a few minutes ago, with death. That is an unavoidable appointment. We are all, as Hebrews says, we are all destined once to die, and after this comes judgment, with the exception, of course, if Christ returns.
7-minute warning.
Thank you. I got my eye
you
on
have it.
It.
Okay.
Yeah, I got
I
it.
Failed.
She's giving you two extra.
No, thank you. I appreciate
I
that. No, I know.
I was so enthralled.
Thank you, though.
I
no, I thank you. I do appreciate it. I have been checking, so okay. I didn't know it was exactly 7 minutes, but I have been generally keeping an eye on it. So, all right. So we all have an appointment with death, and it's unavoidable, and we have to think about that because he makes it clear, the Word of God makes it clear, that our destiny is going to go one of two ways. So we have an appointment with death, and we also certainly have an appointment with God. One of the prophets said somewhere, prepare to meet your God. I can't quote that chapter and verse, but we are all going to be face to face with God someday. That's an appointment that we all have, and is not one that we can avoid. And at that appointment, we're going to face one of two destinies. We're either going to suffer wrath, which is the destiny, not that God appointed you specifically to. That's not His desire. For as pastor's been preaching, it's not God's desire that you perish, but that all come to repentance. But if you do not receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, then that's the only appointment left for you. That's the only destiny available. There's not multiple choice things going on there. You've got an appointment either to receive salvation or to suffer eternal wrath. And for we who believe in Christ, that appointment is to receive salvation. All who come to God through Christ receive eternal life, John 3:16. Those who reject Jesus are condemned already, John 3:17. Jesus is the only way to God, John 10:9, where he says he's the only door. And John 14:6, as you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And some may debate the truthfulness of these claims, but Jesus clearly taught that he is the only way to God. And this verse, of course, where I've mentioned, it talks God doesn't appoint or destine us to suffer wrath. We may debate the relationship of God's sovereignty and human free will, and Scripture affirms both. And aside from God's drawing us to Christ, none of us could be saved. But in his sovereignty, he works in harmony with human free will. So this verse isn't teaching that you have a fixed, that God said, you've been born to perish. I don't think that's what it says at all. But rather, as I said, you have an appointment. And how you respond to Christ will determine ultimately what it will be like when you come face to face with your Creator.
You have those that have people appointed, preordained for hell before, way back, but I find that to be appalling and make certain scriptures just not true, lies, like the Peter passage.
Right.
His desire is that no one perish, but all come to repentance.
Yeah, about John 3:16.
So, and you have the whosoever will. And those verses are absolutely meaningless. If you had no opportunity, you were chosen. So I find that to be a total non-biblical. And I know how people, strong Calvinists, argue, and they go through
some they just think you're stupid.
But
they don't. They really. They do. If you never run into them,
they
just think you're dumb.
Plain verses. They're arrogant, is what I've had to deal with. But the plain teaching of Scripture, the clear teaching of Scripture, is certainly that we
must choose him. And certainly the Spirit of God is drawing him.
He takes the initiative.
Mm-hmm. No man, you know, you think and you look back and say, well, I came in Christ, but God's been, you know, he was
wooing
us and
wooing
us. And
chasing us.
And chasing us all the way through. But still, at some point, there's a response of man. And it isn't God who is putting people, I mean, you have to respond.
You have to choose.
So,
I mean, it makes no sense to me, Cliff. How or why could God hold a soul responsible at the final judgment if, in fact, they never had any real choice in the matter at all?
That's where they always throw in Romans, if you, the wrath of God.
That's a whole different subject.
Yes, it is. And I'm going to address that actually in depth when we get to Isaiah.
Yeah.
Because parts of Isaiah sound like God has determined that people are not going to believe. But in every instance when that happened, you have to understand that the understanding there involved is that, yes, God may fix someone's destiny, but it's not until after they have made those choices, like with Pharaoh.
It's like with Pharaoh.
God hardened his heart, but he chose to harden his own heart.
Right.
And so there may come a point where God fixes someone in that position, but initially, there's always an element of choice. God doesn't just say, you're done.
The same sun melts wax as the hardens clay. You know?
Same idea. Thank you.
Okay.
So we might get through verse 9 here. Let me share a quote with you from Pastor Grant I found helpful. And this is on our receiving salvation on the day of the Lord. The New Testament provides for us the first stage of the fulfillment of the day of the Lord. Malachi had prophesied, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And before I continue there, we sang the Days of Elijah song on Sunday, right? And I thought, as I'm listening to that song, I thought, you know, I need to just maybe preach a little message on that song. Because I had a feeling a lot of people don't really understand the imagery in that song. And all that imagery in that song ties into what we've been talking about here on Wednesday nights. I don't know how many people understand that. But all that thing in the Days of Ezekiel and on it goes, but it's all that song is just filled with imagery. It's beautiful when you understand it, but to somebody that doesn't have a biblical understanding, that it's just a happy song. It is a happy song, but it's just pregnant with meaning if you know your Bible. It's wonderful. That's what gives that song its joy, because I know what it's talking about. It's wonderful. Anyhow. When was this event fulfilled? It was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. The opening of the Gospel of Mark indicates this, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Mark 1:1-3. The day of the Lord comes in the work of Jesus Christ, but when? Do we see a day of judgment and salvation? Where in the life of Jesus Christ can we see the great and terrible day of the Lord? The cross is that day of the Lord. On the cross, Jesus takes our judgment and provides our salvation. Remember that the day of the Lord had both elements, the element of judgment and the element of salvation. And we see that perfectly at the cross. For those who look to Christ, there is salvation. For those who turn away from the cross, there is judgment. This all unfolds as we come back to 1 Thessalonians. What we have seen is the background of this phrase. The day of the Lord will be a day of judgment and fire, a remaking of the heavens and the earth, but those who believe will be saved. That's what Pastor's been talking about in Peter. This is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not appointed us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. When the final and great day of the Lord comes, we will not receive wrath if we are the children of God. According to Paul, we are in the light regarding that day, and we have the breastplate of faith and love, and we have the helmet of salvation. We have been found in Christ and forgiven. We do not have to fear that day, for it is the day of our salvation. But we must not be caught unawares when he comes. We must live diligently with faith and repentance in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. This comes to us on the Lord's Day, the day of worship, as we draw near to him in confession and receive forgiveness. The Lord comes to us through the week, and he draws us near to him. The Lord comes to us as we face death in order to see us through that valley. The reason we call this message good news is because on that great day, on the day of the Lord, on that day of wrath and fire and judgment, there is hope. There is salvation. If we believe in Christ, he will see us safely through that day. If you have not come to Christ, don't turn away from this warning. Trust him now. Confess your sins now. Receive forgiveness now. So, on that note, right, Jill, that might be a good stopping place. Yeah. For us. So yeah, we got to the invitation, and we all have an appointment, which is yours, mini message, and so that's what's going on there. And when we pick up with verse 10, we'll talk about Jesus dying for us on the cross, his substitutionary atonement, being awake and asleep, and then we'll talk some, we'll actually share in some good discussion about what and how it means to encourage one another and build each other up and how we can do that. That's what you have to look forward to. So, and then from there we will go into a lovely portion of 1 Thessalonians 5 that talks about our life as a church family. And I think that's an interesting way to put that. Pastor Grant highlights that for us, that this whole next section of chapter 5 is in a context. Paul's going to call over and over. He's going to talk about us as brothers and sisters. So it becomes a warm context of church family and how we ought to act as members of God's family. So that's where we're going there. Any final comments or thoughts on anything we talked about today? I'm sorry we didn't get as far as I would have liked, but anything? We good? All right, Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. I thank you for these words of exhortation and encouragement. We know, we confess to you that we want to live in the ways that we have described, knowing whose we are and with whom we have to do. But we also know that we cannot do that on our own. It is not a matter of performance-based Christianity. We are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit and the life of Christ within us to live that life, to be for us what we could not possibly be for ourselves. So we ask that our lives would exhibit the fruit of your Spirit, that we would keep in step with him, that we would be sensitive and obedient to his voice, and in doing so we would walk in ways that are pleasing to you, as we started out in way back in chapter 4, as we started out. So, Lord, help us by your grace to walk in ways that are pleasing to you, and that we will give you all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.